Good morning. Do you ever get afraid? Now, I'm not talking about those fears that all of us possess to one extent or another. I can't stand spiders. A friend of mine can't tolerate snakes. Someone else I know is deathly afraid of heights and won't even go up one rung on a stepladder. We all have things that we are afraid of. But what I'm asking this morning is not about being afraid of something. Rather, it's about fear. That type of fear that just puts a coldness in your bones. The type of fear that makes you question, is tomorrow going to look anything like I'm expecting, or is the world about to change? Or maybe it's the fear of the phone call. You've gone in to see the doctor. Everything seemed to be routine, but there was something that they were a little concerned about, so they wanted to do a biopsy. And you know how this goes. If everything's fine, you usually get an email or a message in the app on your phone or a quick phone call letting you know that everything is okay. But then the phone rings and you see it's the doctor's office. Your stomach sinks a little bit, and you answer, and they want you to come in tomorrow. They would like to talk to you about the results. Fear settles in. That's the type of fear I'm talking about. And this morning, as we continue the story of Jacob, we see a man who has seen a lot. We see a man who has been given promises by God. We see a man who has seen how God's will comes to pass time and time again, and yet he gets paralyzed by fear. So my prayer this morning, as we take a look at Genesis chapter 32, as Jacob begins the next part of this incredible story, as we see his fear, his understandable fear, really, my prayer is that through this text and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might learn a powerful lesson. A powerful lesson about the role that fear has in the life of the believer. If you remember, when we last left our hero Jacob, he was on the run. He was on the run from Haran, escaping from his father-in-law, Laban, taking his wives, taking his flocks, taking that which he had legitimately earned, and he was getting out of Dodge. And Laban was chasing him. And last week we saw how once again God protected Jacob. God was true to his word. And Jacob and Laban struck a peace treaty. They made a pact. Laban would go this way, Jacob would go this way, and they'll be fine. There's only one problem with this, and Jacob knew it. By leaving Laban back this way and agreeing not to cross this line, we're done with one another. Well, going home is the direction he needs to go. It's the direction God called him to go, and it is the direction he's going. But there's a problem that direction. The last time he was there, his mom said, "Run. Run for your life, because your brother Esau will kill you the next time he sees you. Go stay with your uncle Laban." So here we are, Jacob, having been protected and provided for in his encounter with Laban, is now turning his face towards the encounter he needs to have with the brother that he has wronged. Fear. Fear of the unknown. Well, let's take a look, starting in verse 1, at why it is that Jacob maybe shouldn't have had this fear right out of the gate, and how it's handled. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Well, here's a sign right there, right? Jacob's going to be okay. Jacob was protected from Laban by God. God gave Laban a vision, a dream, not to touch Jacob. And sure enough, everything worked out beautifully. And now Jacob is turning his eyes towards home. And what does he see? Right next to his camp, a camp of angels. Those same ones that were going up and down that staircase, providentially providing for as messengers of God for Jacob's life, there they were. There was God's camp and there was Jacob's camp. Talk about a divine sense of assurance and safety. Verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, before I go too far here, two things I want to highlight. One, the word for messengers that Jacob is sending is the same word as angels in verse 1. These messengers of God who were angels, and now Jacob is sending his messengers to his brother Esau. In the land of Seir, the country of Edom, I want you to take a look at this map, all right? And you see in the far north, there's Haran. That is where Jacob ran to. That's where he met Rachel and Leah. That's where he served his uncle Laban. And now he's on the run. And right here is where he is at the moment. Now look carefully at this map. He's going to be going to Shechem. Canaan is right over here. Where do you see the country of Edom? Where do you see the land of Seir? It is far south of where Jacob is right now. It is far south of where Jacob is ultimately going. So I see this as character development in the life of Jacob. He didn't need to seek out his brother. He is choosing to seek out his brother. Before he finishes his journey and goes home, he is wanting to send a message to his brother down in Edom. Hey, I'm coming home. We should probably talk. Well, let's look at how this goes. He instructed these messengers, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau." Notice the language he's using. It's not necessarily flattery. It is formal language, but he is highlighting something here. He's submitting to his older brother, Esau. "Thus says your servant, Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Well, I guess that makes sense. Last time he was there, his brother was filled with a murderous rage. He was going to kill him. And now he's coming back and he sends this message, a message of subservience and respect and honor. And his servants come back and say, "All right, he's coming up to meet you. He's coming up from the land of Edom. He's heading up the river, and he is going to meet you. And he has 400 men with him." Just to put that in perspective, when Abraham went to war, he didn't have 400 men with him. He only had 314 men with him to declare war in Genesis 14. The number 400, this is the number that you would traditionally see given to a militia. So here's Jacob, as the text says, greatly afraid and distressed. I want to highlight something here. In the Hebrew scriptures, this description of emotion, this description of the content of someone's heart or the ache that's within them, you don't see it very often. Yet here it is, very clear and in very frank language, greatly afraid and greatly distressed. You know, Jacob is feeling guilty. And I'm certain he's expecting the worst from his brother. His brother may have been plotting for this revenge for 20 years. But you and I, we have an advantage. We have the context. We've been reading this story and hearing it through the mouth of the narrator, Moses, who knows the whole story, who is giving us foreshadowing, who's giving us clues. And what we know, and this is just such a beautiful irony, Esau is coming up with a contingent of men to greet his brother and to escort him home. But that's not what Jacob sees. Jacob has forgotten the fact that right next to his camp, he saw there was a camp of God's angels there, continuing to provide and to protect. But in that moment of fear, he's forgotten God's promises. When we answer that phone, we can forget God's promises. When our life takes a sudden turn that we don't expect, we forget God's promises. And what do? When we forget the faithfulness of God, when we forget what God has promised us, we do anything and everything to try to figure it out and get it taken care of. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. There's a play in language here. At the beginning, the two camps were a beautiful thing. The camp of God and the camp of Jacob. And now Jacob is taking his camp and he's dividing it into two camps. He's forgotten about the angels, thinking that if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. He's anticipating and expecting violence. So he's thinking, all right, best case scenario, maybe half of us will make it. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. And now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come back and attack me, the mothers and the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. All right, let's highlight some things here. A good response to fear is prayer. Jacob is facing the oncoming hordes of his brother and his militia. He's divided his camp into two so he can mitigate his losses, and he prays. He prays to God. It's worth noting, this is the first time that Jacob prays. It's also worth noting, this is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. In this prayer, Jacob, he acknowledges who God is. He invokes his name. He worships him. He praises him. And then he confesses. He confesses he isn't worthy. And then he asks. He seeks intercession for rescue, for salvation. This is a good response to fear, to turn to God in prayer. This could be a sign of spiritual growth. We've already seen hints of it in chapter 31, and now here in chapter 32, maybe we're seeing more of the growth of Jacob. Or maybe this is just the cynic in me. Is he just trying every possible technique to save his own skin? It's a good prayer. But do you notice in that prayer, he is claiming for God things that God did not necessarily say in chapter 28. In this prayer, he's highlighting what he has done, and he's asking God to step in and to protect. You said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I think it's a little bit of both. He's praying. He's finally praying to his God, but he's also pulling out all the stops. He's dividing his camp into two. He's separating them so his brother won't be able to kill them all. He's scheming for partial survival. Where is his faith now? In the face of this fear, after having just seen these angels, where is his faith? And where is his faith now? And he divided his camp into two, yet in the prayer, they're going to kill everybody. His hope has shrunk that it won't just be half, it will likely be all. Well, let's continue reading here. So he stayed there that night. Now notice the language of night. And remember, in Hebrew literature, in Hebrew custom, the darkness and the night is full of terror. This is when evil walks. This is when the unknown takes control. So in the storytelling, we're getting a picture of fear and hopelessness. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present. The Greek word here for present is beraka, which is another word for blessing. Hold on to that. He took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 30 milking camels, I already said that one, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys, 550 critters. This is a huge present, or beracha, blessing. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you, then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a blessing, a present, sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, Jacob, I may appease him with the berakah, the blessing, the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. This is a Hebrew idiom, to see his face. His face may be covered with anger or resentment, but by saying, I'll be able to see his face, I will be able to wipe that anger, that betrayal from his face so that we will be able to see one another eye to eye. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present, or the blessing, passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. All right, so what is he doing here? He took the blessing. Jacob, no doubt, took the birthright, took the blessing from Esau. This is what caused Esau to go into that murderous rage, which motivated Rebekah to tell Jacob, go to Haran, go to Laban, stay away. It'll take some time for your brother to cool down. And now he is sending him a lavish gift. And he's using the language of blessing. And he's calling Esau Lord. And he's referring to himself as servant. Just think about the psychology of Jacob thus far in the entire story. One thing Jacob knows is he has to work to get what he wants. Whether that's an honest day's labor, as he did towards the end with Laban, or it's manipulation and deceit, like he did with his family, Jacob takes nothing for nothing. It would be a foreign concept to him that his brother Esau would come with goodwill to welcome him home, to escort him back to Isaac. This is foreign. He needs to pay his way. He needs to honor his brother. He needs to get this debt in some way resolved, which is really impossible, but at least make moves towards it. And see what he did. Drove. Here are these cows. Jacob is right behind me. Next guy, right behind him. Oh, here are the camels. Jacob is right behind me. Next guy. Oh, here are these donkeys. Jacob is right behind me. So he is being barraged with this lavish gift. And that's why Jacob says, I may appease him with the present that goes before me. And maybe I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He's using the timing of these gifts to maximize the inculcation of goodwill into his brother's heart. He's afraid. What do you do when you're afraid? My first instinct, and I think it's true of so many of us, when we are faced with the unknown, when we do not know how to handle what's coming next, we start thinking, we start striving, we start working, we start conniving, we start considering what resources are at our disposal and how can we do them, how can we use them in order to change our circumstances. Man, it is so easy to rely on our own strength to fix our problems. Jacob has been slowly learning that that's not the way things work in God's economy. I also find it funny that all of these gifts come, all of these herds and flocks come, and then he's last. This is the first time in Jacob's long life that he's ever desired to be last. So now we move to what is probably one of the top two famous moments in the life of Jacob. Verse 21 ended by saying, he himself stayed that night in the camp. Verse 22. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. By the way, this was not a safe journey to take during the day. And to ford this raging river at night is very dangerous. He was motivated by fear. Let's get on the other side of this river. He took them and sent them across the stream along with everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. He was unprotected. Esau was in front of him. Laban was behind him. His family he had sent off. His resources were on a journey to Esau. Jacob was left alone. We know as we read this story, there was a reason for this. It was important that Jacob would face God alone. Jacob has taken desperate measures to deal with his fear, to try to fix this problem with the strategic sending of all of these animals and dividing his camp into two and protecting his family. And we know, spoiler alert, he succeeds. But his desperate measures, as we are about to see, that's not what brought the success. It was prayer. Jacob is a man who has always prevailed through his quick wit and his decisive action. Now, it is through prayer in weakness that he finally begins to see. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. He's alone, or so he thinks. And then a hand on his shoulder, and then another hand around his waist, and then he is taken down, and he is wrestling. He is wrestling for his life, an unknown assailant. We find out soon enough, as does Jacob, that this unknown assailant is God himself. Most likely the God-man. This is a Christophany. He is wrestling with God. He is wrestling with the second person of the Trinity. Jacob will have to get right before God before he can begin to even think about making things right with the brother that he has betrayed. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Oh, well, all right. Well, hold on a second. If this man is who I'm saying it is, that Jacob was truly wrestling with God, then how in the world is verse 25 a thing? When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. This is a picture. This is a picture of God's grace. This is a foreshadowing of how the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, takes on flesh to dwell among us, emptying himself of his divine prerogative to rule, humbling himself to walk this earth as a man. And here, God is wrestling Jacob, and God humbles himself. The greater becomes lesser. That, my friends, is a miracle that our minds cannot even begin to understand. The greater becomes lesser, so that he can match Jacob move for move, so that they would strive together through the night. So he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, and then he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Thinking about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he let his divinity be seen for just a moment. Or in the Gospel of Mark, when the men come to take him and he reveals himself just for a moment and they all fall on their face. He is still fully God. And so he could not prevail against him by design, but it just took a touch. A touch of the finger of the one who sustains all of creation. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint. Verse 26, then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, there's a few ways we could see this. One, we could say, well, this is still Jacob. He is struggling and fighting for that blessing. But in the context of what's going on, this is a broken, weeping, gasping plea. At this point, Jacob has an idea of what is going on. With a touch, his hip is taken out of socket, and he is hanging on to this angel, to this divine figure, and he says, I'm not letting go. I am clinging until you give me a blessing. Jacob now is prevailing with prayer, not his natural strength. This is a new Jacob. This is a new man, and we see it as the angel, as the God-man says, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, Yaakov. That name is an admission of guilt. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Yaakov, deceiver, heel grabber, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. A more literal translation of verse 28 would be, then he said, it shall be no more said that you are Yaakov. It shall no more be said that you are a deceiver, for your name shall now be Israel, which means God fights. For you have prevailed against God and against men. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Built into that is, why are you asking my name? You know my name. You know who I am. Blessings. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him. So different now. Before, when he was fleeing Canaan, the sun set and he was in the dark. He was in the night. This whole encounter as he's preparing to meet Esau, and God is preparing him to meet Esau, the night is upon him. But now the sun rises. But the sun doesn't simply rise. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Israel, God fights. Jacob finally recognizes his weakness and the failure that he's had through power and the victory that he now has in weakness. When he left Canaan 20 years ago, he left as a manipulator, as a deceiver, with nothing but a staff running for his very life, marked by the setting sun and darkness. And now the sun rises on a new day, on a new man, with a new name, one who now humbly leads with a limp. No more illusion of self-sufficiency. What does this have to do with us? Are you limping? The limp is a mark of the faithful saint, the faithful ones who walk not in their physical strength, but in the spiritual strength, knowing that because of the shattering grace of God, they are wholly dependent upon him for all things. Do you have a limp? Or do you walk strong in your own strength? Is God wrestling with you? It may not look like the type of wrestling that Jacob has experienced in this chapter, but is God wrestling with you? Is God calling you to task? Or have you already wrestled with God and He has given you a limp that reminds you daily of your desperate dependence upon God? I find that too often, those whom I love and respect, and me, will walk with confidence, trusting in our own capabilities as if we don't need God. So I started this morning by asking about your fears. How can we face our fears? I'll be frank with you. This situation with not meeting right now is not something that I desire. It's something that I struggle with and I wrestle with and I'm praying through and know that the elders are praying as well. We're meeting again on Tuesday. But I fear. Two weeks ago on February 14th, you know, giving is not everything. And I have a personal policy. I do not want to know. I never want to know who gives what to the church. But I do see the final number. And 2 weeks ago, the number was lower than it's ever been by a significant amount. And I have fear. When we are able to finally open these doors, who's going to be here? What will be the condition of their hearts? What are people desiring and praying that the Spirit would do with this church once we gather back together? I have fear, but I'm praying, and the elders are praying. And soon you'll be receiving a survey asking some questions about regathering, asking some questions about your comfortability level with certain things, but also asking some big picture questions about Redeemer Bible Church. In an ideal world, what would you love to see this church doing in this community? So be looking for that email as it comes. And as far as fear goes, the reason we're not meeting right now has nothing to do with fear. We aren't afraid. We are confident that this is God's church and He will protect us. The reason we're not meeting is to protect the least of these, both those among us and those in our community, to show compassion and to show love. But I am aching to be with all of you together again, as I know many of you are aching as well. So the question remains from this text, how do we face our fears? Unlike Jacob, we who are in Christ, we do not need to face our fears alone with God. We have been called into a community. We have one another. We are Christians. We are little Christs. We have those who can look into our lives and encourage us and to speak truth to us and to let us know what we don't see. Even now when we're not together, you can join one of these small groups that are going along with this sermon series. I'm hearing such good reports from the men and women who are in those groups. They feel connected to the church, and praise God for that. If you feel disconnected because of what's going on right now, please go to rbcdallas.live or rbcdallas.org/small groups and sign up. Be in community. It's what we're created to be. We don't need to face our fears alone. And so I want to close with the question that was asked of Jacob at the end. What is your name? What is your name? Is your name striver, heel grabber, manipulator, hider, deceiver? When you are faced with your fears, what is your name? What will it take for all of us to stop wrestling with God and to instead cling to Him in our weakness so that we can discover that there, in His arms, there is no room for fear. There is no room for fear when we recognize we are totally dependent upon Him. I pray for each and every one of us that God would break us, that we would be broken by His severe, loving mercy, so that our limps will serve to point others and ourselves to our Savior. Are you Jacob? Are you striving and fighting? Child of God, what is your name? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning praying for the peace and that contentment that can only come from you through your Son and by the Spirit. I pray for this church. This has been a year unlike any other that we have experienced as a church family. I pray that this experience that we have shared, while not being able to share it together, would be something that your Spirit would use to cause us to cling to you desperately. May we as a church love one another. May we as a church hold desperately on to you and recognize that it is in you that we have security. It is in you that we find safety. It is in you that we can find comfort. It is in you, even in the midst of complete chaos, the mystery of contentment can be ours because of the work of Jesus Christ done on our behalf. We are your people. What a beautiful comfort. May we long for that shattering grace to change our hearts and our minds so that we might live selflessly for your glory as we serve one another and care for the community that you have put us in. We pray all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
I had worked, fought, schemed all my life to take. I had broken everything I touched, but my heart remained hard as stone. Again, I was on my own, running, but this time with nowhere left to go, Laban behind me, Esau before me. Finally, after all those years, I stopped running. At River Yabok, I stood still. And God came to me in the form of a man. And I wrestled him all night long until he broke me, crippled me. And so I hold to this staff, a constant reminder that I cannot stand on my own, much less run. At last, in my brokenness, I am healed. I wonder now, at the end of my days, what struggles lie in store for the children of my children. And for all who try to stand on their own, apart from the shattering grace of God.